worship team. Beautiful, beautiful song. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to take it and turn with me to Matthew 28. We'll get there eventually. I'd like to raise the screen, too, if we could, please. Somebody in the back there, give me a hand raising the screen. You don't have to worry about PowerPoint or any of that stuff. It might get in the way of distracting. Phones as well. Can we flip up a couple of those lights on the cross? I don't know if you noticed, and I don't think this was even by design. And if you turn me up just a hair, please. But as you look beneath the crown of thorns, it appears as if you see an image of Jesus. Let me read some scripture in anticipation of our time focused upon resurrection. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him, his son, the iniquity of us all. He will be divided. That is, his booty will be divided with the strong. And he'll be poured out into death. Would be numbered with the transgressors, and he would intercede for those who were his enemies. I wonder what it was like for the editors of the Jerusalem Post a day or so after the crucifixion. I mean, they had a lot of material, didn't they, to work off of. They could have written something like this as a headline. Strange darkness descends over Jerusalem as self-proclaimed Messiah is crucified. Or it could have been earthquake rocks city, strange sightings, dead people roaming the city streets. That happened, by the way. It's in Matthew's gospel. Can you imagine attending a funeral service of a man a week earlier, Abraham Kipp, and you're in this little deli shop eating unleavened bread, right? And you see him walking down the street. Wouldn't that sort of do something to you? Just a thought. Maybe it was something like this. Earthquake rocks the Temple Mount and temple curtain mysteriously torn top to bottom. Well, there's so many stories that could have been certainly written, certainly on the front page. But sometimes it's the unseen stories, the things that are not necessarily seen or written about that capture our minds and certainly our imaginations. A couple of things happened that nobody really took much note of that were significant to the point that they are recorded in sacred scripture, which would tell me that in the assessment of eternity, that these things are vitally, vitally important. Joseph of Arimathea, he knew what would happen if the body of the Lord Jesus would be left on the cross. It would become vulnerable to a shameful denies, vultures and jackals and who knows what else. Joseph of Arimathea, along with another guy by the name of Nicodemus. We know that name, don't we? You remember about 3 years earlier, Jesus dialoguing with Nicodemus there in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus came at night, and Jesus knew he was a very religious man, and he said, Nicodemus, you need to understand something. You need to be born again. Not once, not twice, but three times. And then he said something else, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes. So at this point, Nicodemus and Joseph had kept their relationship with Jesus in the shadows. Secret agent Christians. number of years ago, just after he had received his second Heisman, Archie Griffin was speaking in Indiana, and I happened to be in the audience. And he talked about his career at Ohio State, and then he began to talk about his spiritual life. And he said, during my college days, I was, in a sense, a secret agent Christian, sort of flying underneath the radar, sort of secretive about everything. Let me ask you a question. It was true of Joseph of Arimathea. It was true of Nicodemus. It was true of Archie. Sort of doing that kind of thing, sort of out behind the shadows. And we find him now coming boldly. What's it going to take for you to get to that place today? I mean, when you think about Jesus dying for your sins, he is the resurrected Lord. Amen. Should we not stand firm and bold and strong? He did for us. He did for us, right? So for them, it's enough being secretive. And so Joseph goes public and he goes to Pilate and he communicates with Pilate his desire to take Jesus' body down from the cross that it might have a decent burial. And I think Pilate was troubled by all that played out in terms of the different trials, illegal trials, as they unfolded. Pilate knew Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that he was innocent. He constantly reported time and time and time again of his innocence, right? And Herod the same. And we also see Pilate's wife. It's always a good thing to listen to your wife from time to time, men. It is. Women, this is a great place for an amen, so I'm just trying to help you out. And so what she do? She whispers in his ear and says, have nothing to do with that righteous, innocent man. And of course, they painted him in a corner, and he was troubled by how the thing played, and he surrendered Jesus to be crucified. And then you see Joseph and Nicodemus coming out of the shadows, out of love for their Savior, coming to the cross, seeing his body sagging, hanging by rusty nails in his hands and in his feet. And they wept. I can't hardly read the story of the crucifixion without becoming a bit emotional, weeping, because he died there for me, and he died there for you. I think they wept for him, and I think Joseph and Nicodemus wept for themselves, because of all the things that they could have done and should have done but did not do, and the things that kept them in the shadows, secret agents. I can imagine in my mind's eye Joseph placing a crude wooden ladder up the base in the back of the cross and working hard to somehow or another loosen his right hand, and then working hard to loosen from a stubborn nail his left hand and then the feet, and then ever so carefully trying to steady himself as he steadies the body, coming down one rung and then the next and then the next. Imagine the thoughts that must have rushed through Nicodemus's mind. He remembered, no doubt, as he was doing this, as he looked upon the cross, and as he looked upon the crucified Savior, he undoubtedly thought of those words that Jesus had communicated with them in the darkness of the city streets in Jerusalem some 3 years earlier, where he said, just as Moses would be lifted up, lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes on him might have everlasting life. And so they lower the limp body of the Lord Jesus, cradling him into their arms, moving from Golgotha to to the tomb, which is probably a couple hundred yards or so. And they're finding a clean place where they could wash the body. Imagine when they washed the torso. They would have seen where the soldier had plunged his spear. And undoubtedly, the words of Isaiah, he was wounded, pierced through for our transgressions. Undoubtedly, those words came to mind. And of course, the descending sun made it all the more important to try to get this worshipful task done before the beginning of Passover. And so they do what they do in hopes of sparing their Savior the shame of a criminal's death. So they boldly come out of the shadows, and they do identify with the Lord Jesus. And the question that I have for you, what's it going to take for you to boldly step out of the shadows and radically identify with Jesus Christ? What's it going to take? So Joseph finally, in light of the time, buries Jesus along with his hopes. The Sabbath was soon to begin. Jesus is placed in the tomb, and they roll the stone into its place. So the Sabbath begins, and indeed this is the best hour. This is the most heroic hour for these two men, undoubtedly. I mean, it was dangerous at this point in time to identify with Jesus as Savior, and yet they run that risk. So he's placed in a borrowed tomb, never been used. Now, I think it's sort of captivating. If you read the story in chapter 27, verse 62, it's the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders go into Gentile territory, so to speak. They go in and they have audience with Pilate. Keep in mind, back during the time of the trials, they would not set foot into a Gentile praetorium, and now they're willing to do so on the most holy of days, the Sabbath around Passover. And so they gather together and they begin to communicate with Pilate, hey, we need to set up some kind of a system here because we remember that there was talk on the streets that somebody's going to come and steal the body. So we're going to make sure that that doesn't happen. And so they set aside all those things that were so important to them a few days earlier, and they enter in and they do what they have to do to make that take place. And so that's where we are. We're over Passover at this point, and certainly a restless time. We think about Sabbath. That certainly was a time of rest, but certainly restless for these people. And as we look here, we see certain things in our passage in chapter 28 that underscore for us the reality of resurrection. And each of these things that we will examine today really point in a certain direction, an upward direction. So with that in mind, notice with me in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 28, we see here what I've referred to as the attending circumstances, all the different things happening, pointing in a certain direction. Attending circumstances pointing in a certain direction. Notice verse 1 of 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel had descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the sepulcher and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments like white as snow. And the guards, seismon is the Greek word, they had their own seismic activity. They shook for fear of him, and they became like dead. That's the original language. So there's all kinds of things here lining up in terms of certain lines of evidence that are pointing in a very clear, certain direction. Three key lines of evidence. And first is these attending circumstances. Back in the day when we lived in Kansas City, I had a friend by the name of Harold Brock. He was a TWA jet mechanic. He worked on jet engines, and he was meticulous. I mean, he took meticulous to a whole new level. I mean, hyper meticulous. And I assume if you're flying on an airplane, it's not a bad thing to have a mechanic who's meticulous, right? Otherwise, you would say, lo, I am with you always. I mean, you wouldn't be flying, I assume, if that was not the case, right? So he was meticulous about everything, his house, his cars. He had a stack of 2x4s in his attic. We were working on a little job one time. He said, well, I pulled that out of the house in 1958. This piece came from 1961 over on Spruce. I mean, he was just that kind of guy. He could just tell you everything. And so we go hunting out in Clay Center, Kansas, Concordia, Kansas, not far from the Nebraska border, just almost up into Nebraska. And so we're there in a little hotel in Clay Center, and he takes care of the dogs in his meticulous way. And all of a sudden, it was morning, and he was out tending to the dogs, and we had prayer together, have breakfast, and then we make our way to the field. He had a couple of English pointers, and what would happen would be he'd get to the destination. He had a big old Suburban, like a 76 Suburban. He flipped open the back doors, watered the dogs, and then put the dogs on the ground, and they would begin to work. It was a beautiful thing. You can pheasant hunt, and you can push fields and have blockers. That's one way. But how much better to have a couple good dogs to work behind the dogs, because it's just a masterful thing to watch how they do what they do. So these dogs were working. All of a sudden they get what we would call birdie, meaning that they were ready to go on point because there was a hen or a rooster or some kind of bird in a clump of grass or in a clump of corn stalk or whatever. And so they would move ever so closely, and then they would eventually kind of lock up. That old tail would go out this direction. I don't particularly have a tail this morning, but the tail would go out this direction, and they would lift that front paw, and the nose would be directly focused without a single flinch upon the location of the bird. And what we would do, one of us would step up and flush the bird, and I will not tell you the rest of the story because this is a PG message. Three lines of evidence pointing in a certain direction. The attending circumstances. Keep in mind there was an earthquake, remember, 2.5 days earlier. The temple had been rocked. The veil had been torn. Graves were open. Rocks were split. People were walking around. Dead people been resurrected, walking the streets of Jerusalem. And now a second earthquake, signaling something, again, supernatural. And this angel comes and rolls the stone away from the mouth of the sepulcher. Now, I think it's kind of interesting here that these guards, as it says, they shook and became like dead men. The blinding radiance of the glory of God, perhaps they thought they were going to be judged and killed. Now, let me just say this. In Martyr Justin's digest about Roman soldiers, there were about 18 things that a soldier could be put to death for. And one was leaving your post unguarded. Secondly, if you fall asleep while on duty. And so we don't know exactly all that happened. We don't even know how these guys came back to living, so to speak. But these women are bold. I mean, there's an earthquake beneath their feet. Everything's shifting and moving. And they're not going to be denied. They're going to go and complete this task that Nicodemus and Joseph had begun. So they get there. They're not going to be deterred by anything. And the only concern they have is the simple fact that they don't know how they're going to move the rock, the stone. I mean, probably 3,000 pounds or more. And they get there, and what's happened? It's already been moved, right? The angel moves the stone that was at the mouth of the sepulcher, and he's using it as a chaise lounge. And again, all these things, all these stupendous things. The earthquake, the angel. Now, as you look into the tomb, it's empty. Now, again, this became a very serious concern as word quickly got back to the chief priests, who communicated with the Roman officials. And what they do is they pay off the soldiers. They say, hey, we've got your back. You don't have to worry about anything. So they put money in their pocket and a lie in their mouth, and they create and spin this fake news that somebody had come and stolen the body from the grave when the soldiers were asleep. Now, think about it. Some years ago, there was a show called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Anybody remember that? Jeff Foxworthy, I think his name. And, you know, you don't have to be as smart as a fifth grader to figure out that if the disciples are asleep and somebody comes and takes the body, supposedly, that it was the disciples. Of course, you would have had the rock being moved and all kinds of noise, so on and so forth. So it doesn't really play out real well in terms of what they were trying to communicate. Mark Twain once said these words, "A lie can go around the world while the truth laces up its boots." And indeed, that is true here. So these attending circumstances are pointing in a certain direction. Again, looking here at the story, we see that the guards are out cold. Earthquake signals something supernatural. The angels supernaturally communicate something supernatural. The empty tomb signals something. And, of course, this contrived conspiracy that's dated for us and found in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. All these things point in a very clear direction, namely resurrection, right? Secondly, angelic conversation is pointing in a certain direction, and it's pointing in the direction of resurrection. Notice with me verse 5. "The angel answered and said to the women, 'Don't be afraid, for I know that you are here looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.'" So, all evidence, of course, of angel is an angelos, that means a messenger from God, gives him a very clear, forthright, straightforward message. And what does he say? "Don't be afraid. He's not here. He is risen. Come see. Look into the tomb and then go from here and tell." Okay? Now, if the angel happened to be our guest speaker this morning and someone said, "Well, you're an angel." Not really. I guess I'm an angel in the sense that sometimes I'm always up in the air harping about something, but I'm not really an angel. But if the angel were here today, what would his message be to you who are gathered here at Northgate Church some 2,000 years ago? He'd say, "Stop being afraid. The tomb is empty. He is risen. Come see and go tell." That's what he would say. That's what he would say. Last year at this time, we had the privilege of conducting a worship service just 50 yards from Golgotha. And a certain religious group has done its best to try to desecrate that sacred location. Buses, hundreds of buses, noise, fumes. But you can still see the place of the skull. And then if you go back to the left, some 150 yards or so, there's a tomb. And last year in 2016, as I was able to look in from a distance, it was empty. It was empty. So, as we harmonize the story, looking at other passages, we see those who go into the tomb, they look at the undisturbed grave clothes in the shape of a cocoon by virtue of how they prepared the body. It was as if the very body of the Lord Jesus evaporated through, which it did, through the grave clothes, through the rock. You see, the rock was not moved out of the way so Jesus could somehow or another escape. It was moved out of the way so people could get in and see for themselves what had taken place. You see, the molecular structure of the glorified body is such that it will pass through grave clothes and rock and even past the guard's gaze, if you will. And so the angel says, "Come on in, take a peek, take a look, come see, and then go tell," right? That message is the same 2,000 years ago. Now, notice what the angel says in verse 7. "Go quickly and tell his disciples," they're all huddled in Jerusalem, absolutely afraid of everything, "that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you into Galilee," and you will behold him there. He will be there. So go to that familiar place in Galilee, and we'll have a big gathering together. Now notice what happens here. Notice verses 8 through 10. And this is the third line that we want to look at in terms of something pointing in a certain direction. Namely, an actual confrontation with the risen Christ is pointing in a very clear direction of resurrection. Notice what it says here in verse 8. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. I would be happy. I think you would be too. And they ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took a hold of his feet and they worshiped him. So they're actually confronting the living Christ. And so the angel had communicated what? Go north, go to Galilee, tell the disciples to go there as well. And so they're so full of emotion, so full of joy. Jesus sort of choreographs a very special moment where they could meet him on the path as they're making their way in Jerusalem to sort of give them a hope-filled hello or whatever. And, of course, they encounter the living, resurrected Christ. I think it's as they worship him and they're at his feet, what are they seeing? They're seeing the nail prints in both of his feet. And as their eyes move upward, they see nail prints in his hand. These women, think about this for a minute, were the very last ones to leave the cross. They're the very first ones to come to the tomb. And because of these things, I think they're the very first ones given opportunity to see with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. So they move from despair and fear and confusion to wonder and to worship. We should do the same. They encounter the resurrected Christ, and what an encounter it was. You see, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he has become the redeemer of humanity. He redeems us. He buys us out of the slave market of sin. You see, Easter in its entirety, although we've got a lot of traditions around it, centers upon the living Christ. You see, his death, burial, and resurrection are the final and ultimate proof of God's love for you. And beyond that, his death, burial, and resurrection is proof of his triumph over sin, death, and the grave. Now, what does the reality of the resurrection mean to us some 2,000 years later? Well, it means this. If the grave cannot hold him, and if I am in Christ, the grave cannot hold me. The grave cannot hold me. Secondly, it means this. If his weakened body, bruised body, was radically reconfigured and resurrected, then if I am in Christ, my weak body and frail body and aging body will also be reconfigured and resurrected as well. I'll have a body likened to the body of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Thirdly, it means this. If you're planning to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have identify the only one who has the capacity to save you from your sins. He's the only one. The only one. He's not a way among many. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Lastly, it means that we have a guaranteed future beyond this life in the realm of life eternal. That's what the resurrection means. So they moved from fear and doubt and confusion to amazement, to confusion, amazement, and then, of course, worship and praise. One of my favorite stories, I've told it before, I think it really helps us understand better what the resurrection is. It's a true story of a man and his boys. They were Norwegian fishermen, and they were out one afternoon on a fishing trip 5 or 6 miles from the shoreline. They lived on a shoreline where there happened to be a small little rustic cottage, and up on the hillside on the cliffs was a lighthouse that was used by fishermen from all over. So they're out on this sea, the North Sea, and as they are working as they would normally do, suddenly the storm kind of blows in, and suddenly they're really working it hard, trying to steady the boat, trying to not be capsized, and they're groping in the darkness, because what had happened on the shoreline was the fact that that same storm had washed out the light in the lighthouse, and all these dark clouds rolled in, and suddenly Ingrid, the mother of the boys and the wife of the husband, was in her house, and the wind blew through the house, through the window, kicked over an oil lamp, and suddenly their house was engulfed in flames. She battled the flames as best she possibly could, but to no avail. The house burned, and they lost every earthly possession that they had. Finally, Carl gets back to the shoreline, and Ingrid tries to get his attention, and he's almost in a daze, as if he's not listening. And she spoke up and said, "Carl, did you hear what I said? Our house, look, it's gone. It's gone." He said, "Yes, I heard you. Ingrid, please understand, 3 hours ago, we were lost at sea. We were fighting the wind and the waves, and the only guide back to the shoreline, to the house, was the lighthouse, and the light in the lighthouse had been extinguished by the wind and the rain, and we were literally lost in the darkness on the sea. And then suddenly I thought, you know, we're going to die, but I noticed a little yellow hue, a little yellow light off in the distance. And so we began to row toward that light, and as we got closer and closer, we could tell what had happened. And of course, when we were 100 yards out from the shoreline, it was as if the shoreline was in the middle of the day, so bright and so visible. You see, that little yellow light at its peak made the shoreline as bright as day. You see, the same fire that had destroyed the house created a light that saved our lives. Listen, you and I are on the sea of life, and the lights are out, and our ship is going down, and the only way to the eternal shoreline of life eternal is the light of the resurrection. And it's through the tragedy of a burning house that a family was saved, and it's through the tragedy of a crucified Jesus we have a risen Savior. And because He lives, we can live also. That's what the resurrection means. Bow with me as we pray.